The reading this morning is taken from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. But for now, prepare for the worst, victim daughter. The siege is set against us. They humiliate Israel's king, slapping him around like a rag doll. But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the smallest of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd rule Israel. He'll be no upstart, no pretender. His family tree is ancient and distinguished. Meanwhile, Israel will be in foster homes until the birth pangs are over and the child is born, and the scattered brothers come back home to the family of Israel. He will stand tall in his shepherd rule by God's strength, centered in the majesty of God revealed. And the people will have a good and safe home, for the whole world will hold him in respect, peacemaker of the world.
Grandparents are usually renowned for their wisdom. But that wasn't the case with my paternal grandmother, who several months before my birth, when my father told his mum that I was on the way, asked, "How did that happen?" Here are some reactions to the impending birth announcement of Jesus. But before that, there are other types of reactions to a birth announcement. Some scream. Sometimes people use profanity, unbelief, happy laughter, tears, spontaneous singing. The message this morning is a break from my normal style of preaching, because I've tried to imagine the reactions gleaned from Scripture and from history from the different people surrounding the announcement of Jesus' birth. Those directly concerned with that situation. We sing carols, we read the scriptures, and we tend to do it in a sort of clinical way, or it can be a clinical way, and we can't really imagine what it must have been like for the people there, when they were there, and when they were going through those experiences. So, first of all, Joseph explaining his reaction. Mary and I had known each other for years. Our families travelled from Judea to Galilee when we were both young. I was several years older than her. That was the norm in our day. I'd always been fond of her. When it came to time to think about marriage, I asked my father to arrange a marriage with Mary. That's the way things were done. There was no courtship, no dates, nothing like that. It was all sorted out by our parents. We were both consulted, of course, and we liked the idea. I really loved Mary. In our tradition, the engagement period lasted for up to a year. Betrothal was a public ceremony, which was as binding as marriage. During that time, we didn't live together, but I was considered to be Mary's husband, and she to be my wife. In fact, once the marriage agreement had been signed, it couldn't be ended without formal divorce proceedings, and any infidelity during that engagement period was considered to be adultery. Everyone knew that. Shortly after our engagement, Mary went to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant. This was remarkable because Elizabeth was well past childbearing years. Mary was gone for 3 months, and when she returned, I was in for the shock of my life. She took me aside and she explained that she too was pregnant. Pregnant? I couldn't hear anything else she said. I was furious, hurt, crushed, betrayed by the woman I loved. How could she do this to me? All sorts of feelings welled up inside. I felt rejected, ashamed, embarrassed. My mind was in a turmoil. I went home, but I couldn't sleep. My mind raced. I was a God-fearing Jew. I couldn't marry a woman who was impure. Besides, if she'd done such a thing, she obviously didn't love me. I was torn between the desire to hurt her and the wish to make everything go away. I had a couple of options. Old Testament law stated punishment, the punishment for adultery, was simple: stoning. But because we were under Roman rule, that wasn't a real possibility, because the Romans were the only ones who could pronounce the death sentence. I could insist on a public divorce. It would mean a great scandal, of course. Mary would be branded as a harlot. Her family would face the shame and rejection of the whole community. But I could hurt her like she hurt me. The problem was that I still loved her. As hurt as I was, and no matter how much I wanted to get even, I just couldn't do it. It wasn't right. So I decided to divorce her privately in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 24. I simply had to declare that I didn't approve of her anymore before two witnesses. I'd give her a written declaration that she was free and it would be over. At least for me. Mary would still have to face the shame and ridicule of her pregnancy, but our relationship would be over. And that latter course seemed the best option. I was exhausted. I hadn't slept for days. And having made that decision, I felt I could sleep at last. But during the night, I had a vision. God spoke to me through his angel. He said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to go ahead with your marriage plans. Mary was not unfaithful to you. The child which she is carrying is a child placed there miraculously by my spirit. She'll give you a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Then the angel went on to say that this would be the fulfillment of Scripture, a messianic passage in the prophet Isaiah: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us." When I woke up, I was stunned and ashamed. I hadn't even asked Mary about the details. I hadn't let her explain. I just assumed that I knew the whole story. But just because everybody jumps to conclusions, that doesn't make it right. I'd got it all wrong. And when I saw Mary, I told her so. When I sat down and talked with her, I discovered that her story was the same as mine. We were both uncertain as to what it all meant, but we knew what God wanted us to do. So Mary and I went ahead and got married with all the ceremony that we'd originally planned. One group of people formed a procession from her parents' house to mine, and there was a procession from my house towards hers, and we went to the house that would be our new home. Only Mary and I knew the secret that she carried in her womb. a baby. But soon, everybody would know. We didn't consummate our marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Not long after our wedding, Caesar issued his decree that a census should be taken, and we had to go back to the town of our family origins, to Bethlehem. That was an 80 to 90 mile trip and would take 5 days to make the journey. But as difficult as it was good to leave Nazareth because people had started talking. Mary was being ridiculed. You didn't have to be a genius to work out that a person who was 8.5 months pregnant and who had only been married for 4 months didn't get pregnant on their honeymoon. People were talking about me as well. They assumed, like I had, that they had all the answers. But really, they didn't have a clue. The journey was hard on Mary at this stage. When we arrived in Bethlehem, we knew the birth was near, but there was no place to stay. Mary was going to have the baby, and there was nowhere to go. I admit, I was angry. Angry at the ignorance of the people. Didn't they understand the monumental in nature of what was going to be taking place? Of course they didn't, and neither did I. I hesitate to say it, but I was angry with God too. He'd got us into this situation. I didn't understand. How could this be happening? I had to trust. He wouldn't lead us if he didn't intend to provide for us. And I thought that I must, like Abraham, follow the Lord, even if I didn't understand. But it was hard. We found an inn, as I've said, but there was no room. All those displaced people, because of the census, that the whole town was heaving. But we were directed to an inn and then to a type of stable used to house the animals. Since the city was crowded, the stable was full as well. It was dark, damp, not very clean. I was fortunate to find a midwife to help my dear Mary. And I felt so helpless as the baby came. Mary was great. When I first saw the child, the magnitude of the moment hit me. I counted his fingers and his toes, and then I cried. I don't know if it was because of the tension that was released or because of the significance of the situation, but the long-awaited Savior had come. I wanted to tell the world, but I knew no one would believe me, and I didn't really know what to say. Suddenly, I was filled with apprehension. How does one train and raise a Messiah? I was a poor man, just a carpenter. But I reminded myself that God would provide. He would show us what we should do. When the shepherds came, Mary and I were both astonished. Though we knew that no one would believe us, God was proclaiming his message in his own way. He knew what he was doing. We remained in Bethlehem for some time. We set up our home and began the job of raising our son. Some time later, men from a foreign country, dignitaries, I believe they were astrologers, they came from the east. They said that they too had heard of the birth of Messiah, and they brought gifts. As it turned out, those gifts provided the financing we would need for our move to Egypt. Again, God spoke to me in a vision. He told me to move my family to Egypt because Herod was going to try and kill our son. And we obeyed, and that saved spared our son the cruel death inflicted on many other families. We wept with them because many of them had become our friends. After the death of Herod, we were told we could move back to our home in Nazareth. And as I reflect back on those events, I can't help but wonder, what would have happened? What would have happened if I hadn't listened to the angel? What if I'd ignored what I knew was right and moved to protect myself from the scandal by turning Mary over to the town gossips? I'm so grateful for God's gracious leading. Obedience is wisdom. But now I'm going to hand over to Mary, because after all, she was the leading lady in the story.
God has been very good and gracious to me. Over the years, people have given me a far too prominent position in the Christmas story. I consider myself to have been a fortunate servant of our Lord. I did what I hope anyone would have done in my situation. You have heard of my story already from Joseph, about the events leading up to the birth of my son, Jesus. I won't repeat all of that. Instead, I want to tell you my story, explain what I was thinking and how I felt. Joseph mentioned his love for me. That love was mutual. He was a good and godly man. I regret that he did not live longer to see our son as he ministered to the masses. Our engagement had been set when the angel Gabriel appeared to me. When he appeared, I was frightened and confused. If an angel appeared to you and said, "Congratulations, you are favoured by God, the Lord is with you," wouldn't you be bewildered too? What the angel said to me made no sense. I was terrified. The angel continued, "Don't be afraid. God is going to bless you greatly. Soon you will become pregnant and you will give birth to a baby boy, and you are to name him Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He will reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I'm not sure what thought came into my mind first. Huh? Or wow? It certainly seemed an odd message at the time. I asked, "How is this possible? I am a virgin." Mind you, I wasn't doubting at this point. I just wanted to understand better. The angel replied that the baby would come from the Holy Spirit and the son born to me would be the child of God. He told me the news of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, my relative, and uttered these powerful words, "Nothing is impossible for God." There was a lot to absorb. On the one hand, I wanted to turn and run away. On the other, this was a test of my faith. I didn't quite know what to say, so I simply said, "All right, I'll do whatever you ask, and may what you said come true in my life." I went off to see Elizabeth. When I arrived in Jerusalem, I found that Elizabeth was pregnant, just as I'd been told. Zechariah, her husband, was unable to speak for some reason. Elizabeth greeted me with surprising words. She told me as soon as I arrived, her baby jumped for joy. And she, a woman much older than me, spoke of me as the mother of her Lord. These were amazing words which flooded my heart with joy. What a moving thought. Me, the mother of the Messiah. I could picture my son powerfully removing those who occupied Israel. I could see him bringing us back to the glory days of David. How exciting it all was. The hardest times were still to come, though. First, I had to tell Joseph. He was understandably upset. But Joseph is a good man, and when he heard from the Lord, he too saw it as a privilege to do the Lord's will. Second, there was the pregnancy itself. I suppose I hadn't really thought about how cruel people would be. It's hard to have people call you a whore. I hated the gossip and the cold shoulder most of the people gave me. I learned who my real friends were. I'm so glad that I had Joseph. Together, we were able to remain faithful to our God. The time of Jesus' birth was hard. The trip to Bethlehem was long, and it is not exactly a mother's dream to bring her first child into the world in a stable. But the night was majestic in other ways. We had our new baby, and it seemed as if the whole world stood still as we held him. And then there was the visit of the shepherds, and their remarkable story. I tried to remember every detail, even as I wondered what this child would become. When Simeon told me in the temple at my time of purification that a sword would pierce my heart, I felt a lump come to my throat. I didn't know what it meant, but I had a sinking feeling that my son's life wouldn't be what I hoped it would be. I had visions of him being crowned king. I hadn't realised that his crown would be made of thorns. Whenever I'm faced with an impossible task or an impossible situation, when I'm on the verge of giving up, I remember that day. I remember the promise. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing.
So moving from the central couple, we open the circle to a wider circle of witnesses, and we come to the shepherds. Morning all, the name's Jake. Jacob, really, but my friends call me Jake. I'm a shepherd, and you'll forgive me for blathering on a bit. Where I live, no one cares what a shepherd says. They think we're woolly between the ears. We're the lowest of the low. People don't trust us. They think we don't know the difference between mine and yours. People think us strange, and I suppose that's true. We are a different breed. Our closest friends are sheep. They're special. We spend our lives protecting them. And sheep are vulnerable, you know. They're easy prey to wild animals. They're not very clever. And if you don't keep an eye on them, they wander off before you know it. Anyhow, the night the Messiah was born, we were taking turns at the watch just outside of Bethlehem. Some of the bunch were already asleep. Just a couple of us were sitting by the fire, enjoying a snack of cheese and biscuits, and swapping a few sheep stories. But what happened next is something I'll never forget. Suddenly, standing right in front of us, was a shining figure that was glowing, shining from the inside out. Straight off, we knew he was special, like a messenger from God. And just as quickly, we were all petrified. There was no discussion, we just knew. We couldn't even swallow. I think we must have been holding our breath. We were afraid we were going to die. We all knew that no one can see God and live. It was as if we'd been turned inside out. Everyone had woken up by that time, and we were so frightened we couldn't move a muscle. Then this geezer, an angel, I suppose, spoke. He said, "Don't be afraid. I've come to bring you good news, news which will thrill everyone. The Savior has been born today in Bethlehem. He's the Christ, the Lord. And you can find this baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." Born today, the Messiah. Why was he telling us? He must have got the wrong address. The sky was suddenly filled with angels who were singing, "Glory to God on high, peace on earth to those he favors." It was incredible. We all stood there with our mouths open and our eyes wide like saucers. It was unbelievable. But we didn't doubt that it was actually happening. We were gobsmacked for a few minutes. No one spoke. No one moved. We were all numb and totally absorbed by what was happening. We stood close together and we felt a strange warmth. And I don't mean by sheepskins. We felt wonderful, loved, and changed. Finally, Benjamin broke the silence by saying, "Glory to God." What happened next could only be described as a time of worship. I said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the Messiah. I think that's what the angel wanted us to do." And we began running. And it wasn't at all strange then. It was a natural response to what had happened. Looking back, that was totally out of character because we would never have got up and left our sheep. But we weren't worried about that then. Perhaps we knew instinctively that God would look after them. It's not really that strange, you know. I'm sure you understand. When you meet with God, time and other things, even your inner being, fade into the background. You get taken up with the glory and majesty of God. The only thing that matters is Him, and the only response is obedience. It was late, but we found the manger fairly easily. It was almost as if someone was guiding us to the giant. And I suppose that's exactly what was happening. When we walked into the shed, there was a strange sense of God's presence. It still looked like a dirty old stable, but it was like stepping into heaven itself. We were a bit surprised by Mary and Joseph. They seemed so young, so ordinary, to play such a role in this tremendous event. Mary looked tired. Joseph was beaming. The baby was asleep. But in many ways, he was so ordinary. Rosy cheeks, but that's all we could see because he was all wrapped up like a present. But we sensed that this was something out of the ordinary. I can't explain it. I guess you'd be like that for a moment when you first realized that Jesus was not just the Savior, but your Savior. In an instant, that only comes from the Spirit of God. I don't know how long we stood there. It seemed like minutes, but I'm sure it was hours. All I remember was that I didn't want to leave. But as we left to go back to our sheep, we couldn't help but tell everyone about the baby. Yes, we were country yokels, uncultured shepherds, walking up to strangers, telling them about what had happened. You should have seen the looks on their faces. I'm sure some of them thought we were nuts. Some looked at us as if we were drunk. Some laughed. Others called us ignorant peasants. But it didn't matter. Their looks and their comments didn't stop us from telling our story. There were some who did listen. Some of them went to the stable and looked for themselves. And they were changed too. And we've been telling that story ever since. I mean, when you meet the Savior, that joy isn't something you can keep to yourself. You want to share it. I'm sure you know what I mean. Glory to God Most High. I've thought about those words many times since. I've repeated them to myself. Glory to God indeed. That promise made to Abraham thousands of years before had finally been fulfilled. Some had given up, some had lost hope and said it would never happen. But he kept his promise. I was one of the first to see it fulfilled. He always does keep his promises. Glory to God. If the shepherds were country yokels, the next witnesses were anything but. Foreign dignitaries, wise men, listen to what they have to say. Many people think they know the stories of the three wise men, or three kings, as the carol puts it. They've even given us names, but they're way off target. I won't give you our names or tell you how many of us there were in the caravan because I want to maintain an air of Eastern mystery. I'll simply tell you that my colleagues and I traveled from Persia and beyond. Those of you who know your Hebrew Bible might remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon, Belteshazzar, also known as Daniel, and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all studied Babylonian science and literature. In fact, they were the best students that Nebuchadnezzar ever had. Well, we studied in those same universities. And when we saw this celestial body, such as we'd never seen before, rising on the eastern horizon, we were intrigued. We were convinced that this was the sign of the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation of their coming king. We had no way of discovering exactly what this cosmic light was, but we reasoned that it could possibly be a representation of the Jewish Shekinah glory, the glory that's described in Ezekiel as leaving the temple. Anyway, we were so fascinated that we decided to do something about it. Of course, it took a great deal of time to organize such a journey. The logistics were tremendous. We had to obtain the necessary travel documents, arrange a security escort, and assure that we had adequate provisions for such a long expedition. But we knew that it would be worth it. In fact, we found that the trek took us longer than we expected. Camels can't be hurried, especially over rocky terrain. And as the saying goes, you can lead a camel to the desert, but you can't make him cross it. In the event, we made it. Our arrival in Jerusalem surprised us. Protocol dictated that we introduce ourselves to the local head of state, but he didn't seem to have a clue as to why we were there. Having summoned the local priests and literary experts in order to make further inquiries, we were given directions to a small country town called Bethlehem, where, we were told, the new king was to be born. When we got there, we discovered the birth had already taken place, some time earlier, and that he and his family were now living in a small house. It's hard to describe the joy that we felt. There, in front of us, was the object of our journey, the King of Kings, blessed be his name. To say that we were thrilled would be putting it mildly, because when we saw him, we knew. We knew that we'd found the one that we were looking for. At last, we were able to worship and honor him. That doesn't mean that we just sang a couple of songs. We opened our hearts as well as our camel packs, and we gave him the gifts. But more than that, we gave him our allegiance. When it was time for us to return home, we were warned not to go back through Jerusalem to the king, but to return by another caravan route, which we did. You might be wondering if all this effort was worth it, if we hadn't been put off by all the difficulties along the way. And the short answer is not at all. We discovered the King of Kings because we paid attention to the signs that pointed us in his direction. We'd refused to let ourselves be deterred from our goal. Yes, we could have sat down and discussed all the different implications. We could have wondered about this celestial manifestation, but that wouldn't have got us anywhere. He wasn't coming to us. We had to go to him. We were not satisfied simply by gleaning information. We wanted a personal encounter, and we got it. And it changed our lives. Much closer to home, in fact, to Jerusalem, we come to the testimony of another so-called dignitary, though many consider him to have been the villain of the piece. Let's hear what Herod has to say for himself. You might wonder why my name figures in this list of personalities, but I too had a reaction to the news of the birth of this baby. But before coming to that, let me set the record straight. I was born in Idumea, south of Judea, the second son of Antipater. When I was a young man, even my enemies had to admit that I had a commanding presence and excelled in physical exercises as well as being a skillful diplomat. Rome appointed me king of the Jews, and Mark Antony organized a feast for me on the first day of my reign. These were early days, and later people began to detect what today some might describe as a bipolar disorder, whereas others would opt for paranoid schizophrenia. But all that was unknown in my day. Anyway, to return to my story, unfortunately for me, I didn't actually become king until I'd eliminated Antigus, a rival supported by the Parthian Empire. So he had to go. During my reign, which lasted 37 years, my crowning architectural achievement was the temple in Jerusalem. I managed to have it rebuilt using over 1,000 priests as masons and carpenters in order to comply with religious laws. And all of this without the ritual sacrifices stopping even once. I'm proud of that achievement. I'm a generous man, though some may say that my generosity was aimed at gaining favor with the Jews, but what do they know? In my defense, I can point to the generous aid I made available to the victims of a severe famine in the country in 25 BC. I do have to confess to being a bit paranoid. People point to the accidental drowning of Aristobulus, my 17-year-old son-in-law, who'd been nominated high priest. I was worried that the Jews would nominate him to be king of the Jews in my place. Some years later, it's true that I was madly in love with Marianne, but I was also jealous of her. She thought I was going to do away with her, and so she had the temerity to refuse my advances. Who can refuse the advances of a king? What was I to do? I had her put on trial. And my own sister Salome was the number one witness. As if that wasn't enough, her own mother, Alexander, made an appearance and incriminated her own daughter. And so Marianne, too, was executed. But then Alexandra decided and declared to herself to be queen, and that I was mentally unfit to serve. What could I do? She had to go. Life goes on for some. And then again, several years later, I discovered another plot against me. I was convinced that my sons from a previous marriage, Alexander and Aristobulus, were threatening my life. I let myself be persuaded to act graciously towards them and even included them in my will. But 4 years later, enough was enough. They were found guilty of treason by a Roman court in Beirut and executed. In the light of this, you can imagine my state of mind when these Eastern dignitaries arrived with their escort, inquiring where the King of the Jews was to be born. Was this yet another usurper? I assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the anointed one was to be born, and they informed me that it was to be in Bethlehem, quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I therefore sent these men to Bethlehem, instructing them to search for the child, and after they'd found him, to report back to me so that I may go and worship him too. When they failed to return, I realized I'd been outwitted. Yet another plot to undermine my authority. So I gave the orders to kill all the little boys under 2. You may think I'm a monster, but was it really my fault? I'm sure my upbringing and my mental health had a lot to do with my behavior. So am I really to blame? Just to set the record straight, Bethlehem was only a small place, so not more than 20 or so children would have been killed. I'm sure you understand where I'm coming from, and I hope that history won't judge me too severely. Lastly, we'll hear from the very people who should have been overjoyed, waiting with bated breath for the accomplishment of the ancient prophecies. I'm speaking, of course, of the religious authorities who knew the Torah by heart and who spent most of their time concentrating on religious matters. They ranged from the trainee curate to the most reverend high priest. Let's hear what he has to say. My name is Joazer, son of Bertus, and I'm the high priest of Jerusalem. My colleagues and I have been accused of being totally passive and indifferent to the events surrounding the birth of Yeshua. Some have alleged that we, who were God's chosen people, missed the signs And we feel it our duty to put things into perspective. You ought to know that our group is composed of several branches. First of all, there are the scribes, the students of the scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Their primary occupation is to write out copies of these holy books and teach the people what the law says. They're familiar with the whole breadth of Hebrew scripture and are respected for their literacy and knowledge. Their teaching represents the moral background, or backbone, sorry, of our society, and they're often addressed as teachers. They're also called upon to act as lawyers and settle disputes and questions regarding the laws of Moses. However, their duties also consist of making decisions in specific questions concerning the law in individual cases. But they don't have any authority in their own right. They always have to refer back to other people before them. Then there are the Pharisees, my own group. We're the religious leaders in Jewish society. I suppose you could call us fundamentalists because we focus on the strict observance of Jewish law, ceremonies and traditions. But if only it were that simple. Within our ranks, there are two major schools of thought. The most influential is that of Rabbi Hillel, who was chosen by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, to act as its president. The other school is that of Shammai. Rabbi Shammai is very preoccupied with the extent of Jewish contacts with the Romans, believing that if it goes too far, we'll lose our identity. He has thus adopted a very strict interpretation of the law, even down to the size of the tassels that we wear at the bottom of our robes. Another area of disagreement is what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath, and whether women have a soul or not. Rabbi Eliezer even went so far as to teach that whoever teaches his daughter Torah is guilty of an obscenity. I should mention one other group, the Sadducees. These religious leaders, largely members of the upper class, are more open to Greek and Roman ideas. We Pharisees consider them to be bordering on heresy, for they reject many of the oral traditions and doctrines of the scriptures. The trouble is, they hold high positions and prestigious positions in society, and they have the majority in the Sanhedrin. Despite our differences, we all agree that our Jewish traditions forbid us from countenancing anything that smacks of the occult. Our Torah forbids us to consult the stars, to bow down to them, and the ancient prophets preached against divination. When therefore these so-called wise men or astrologers arrived, telling us that they were following a star announcing the birth of a king, we were very suspicious. In any event, we were in the middle of a very important debate, and it would have been inappropriate to abandon our discussions on the basis of some possible celestial sighting, dreamt up by these foreign astrologers or soothsayers. So we met Herod's emissary, we gave him the information, and then we continued with our discussions. I might just add that it is true that Simeon, one of our more elderly brothers, is convinced that the Lord had revealed himself to him and told him that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And then there was dear old Anna, bless her. She'd spoken to us about that child that everyone was waiting for, but the weight of evidence seemed to be loaded against their ramblings. That really is it, as far as I'm concerned. I don't have a time for a complete interview, so I must return to our discussions. So, to conclude, we've looked at Joseph's reaction, his initial reaction and his assumptions, which proved to be wrong. But we saw how, in the end, he obeyed God's command and how he came to realize that obedience is wisdom. We've seen Mary's reaction. We saw how she had to deal with the suspicion and the rejection, but how she came to realize that nothing is impossible with God. We've heard from the shepherds, who were blown away by the fact that this wonderful news had been shared with them. And they couldn't keep quiet. They just had to spread that news of the Saviour's birth, and it was spread like wildfire. And they continued to praise God for what they'd seen and heard. We listened to the testimony of the three wise men from the east, or the wise men, not the three, the wise men from the east, who saw the signs and who acted upon them. They came and enjoyed that personal encounter with the Lord of glory. We've taken note of Herod's defense of his actions. I'm not sure that any of us have been taken in by his attempts to justify his hostility. But you know, there are many people who are just as hostile as him today. And then we've heard from the high priest explaining why the priest and the scribes didn't lift a sandal to go to Bethlehem themselves to check out the news, because they were too busy discussing other things. And how many people today are too busy to worship the Lord of glory? And so we come to today and our reactions. Which category do we fit into as we seek to meet him this morning?